I just want to give you a little bit of an update. I know we've been talking the last few weeks about possible changes at Hope and possibly trying to look at a space next door. We are in continuing conversations with them, and it is going well. Yeah, I would say it's going well. And I would say, and you know, these things can always, we're not yet done on the being able to present to you what we've come to, at least as a leadership, trying to negotiate or trying to figure out what would happen so that we could purchase Augustana Lutheran Church right next door. But I would say we're getting close. I would say things are looking good. But we would really ask you to continue to pray about that. It's a very exciting endeavor and could be great things for Hope Community Church and for Augustana. That's what our hope is. Now, let me get to the business at hand here. In 2009, in January and February of 2009, we did a four-week sermon series on what we called the Bride of Christ, or the affection of Jesus. What was he thinking by making the church his bride? And if you look at the metaphor, it's totally a metaphor. Okay, so I don't want the guys in the room getting creeped out that Jesus is your, you know, groom or something. It's not that way, but it is kind of that way. How's that for postmodern talking? But it is in the sense that it's the affection of Jesus. We've been called, the people, if you're a follower of Jesus, the church, if you're part of the church, capital C, meaning everyone of all time who's ever been a follower of Jesus, that is what's called the bride of Christ, someone that he longs for himself. And I wasn't here yesterday for this wedding, but did the guy was standing down here, right? And would she come from upstairs? She came from the back. And I just love to look at the guy when this is happening. You know, and she's walking down here and she's decked out as pretty as she's ever going to be. No. Nice. He's definitely as good looking as he's ever going to be. And they come together. And there's just this moment where he's just, you know, man, this is great. I want this gal as my bride. And that's the affection Jesus has for you. You don't believe that through the week? All kinds of images hit you and you think, God doesn't love me. Because I know I hear that too, and I'm a professional Christian, and I still hear that. Okay, so I know you're hitting that, but that's actually what it is. You're the affection of Jesus, right? You're the affection of Jesus. And after that series, we started a series where we studied 1 Corinthians. We talked about the church in Corinth. And we're going to get a chance to go back to Corinth today. We're going to do a little bit of just kind of an introduction today. But we called this series because of how messed up the church was in Corinth, and yet it's still the affection of Jesus. We called it the Bridezilla of Christ. Okay, and it really was in many ways. And so we are now affectionately calling this series, because we are kicking off today a series that will take us probably this past series. Took us 44 messages to get through 1 Corinthians. It's probably going to be similar to that in 2 Corinthians. And so we're calling this one Bridezilla Returns, study of 2 Corinthians. And it's great to have a graphic guy who actually can do things, you know, that actually looks like, wow, that doesn't suck. That's actually really good. I mean, amazing. We're going to be in this book of 2 Corinthians. And I said multiple times when we were in 1 Corinthians, the main reason why I want to preach through 1 Corinthians is because I love 2 Corinthians so much. And in this book, you're going to see Paul's heart like you've probably never seen it before. You're going to deeply see a man who you might put on a pedestal as having amazing faith, and I do. I mean, I think he's fantastic, but he deeply struggles in this book, and you're going to get a chance to see that and watch it over and over in the midst of a messy, messy, messy church that is all over the place, and Paul's engagement with them. It is awesome. And I'm, like I say, I've been excited for this. If you're brand new to Hope, you maybe don't even know this, but normally we preach through books of the Bible. We've been doing this topical thing for a variety of reasons here and there. We did Song of Solomon last spring, and we're now going to start 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in this thing, taking a few breaks here and there, Christmas, all those kind of things, but we'll be doing that. So today, if you got your Bibles with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians. We're going to get right into it. Have at it. 2 Corinthians, and we're only going to cover two verses this morning. Don't worry, there'll be a lot more scripture passages than that. But we're gonna look at 2 Corinthians, the first couple verses in it. And we're going to look at this return of Bridezilla, and today we're just going to start. It's just an introduction today. So if you came here today hoping that this would be a message with tons of application, this is really, as we always do when we start larger books, this is kind of a get you oriented to what's going on kind of message. So just hang with me. It's a little bit more, it's a little more orienting or academic a little bit in the beginning. Don't worry, there'll be some great, great things to learn here along the way, but just kind of realize this won't be normal. This is kind of head up. All right, let me read it, first two verses, and then we're just going to take three different, each line here, you can see each line, and we're going to take each one of those three lines and just kind of talk about it. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so all I want to do is take some time to go, if you have those sermon notes with you, you kind of see one, two, three, each one of those, we're going to hit on each of those three things, kind of get you oriented to what's going on. And it's really important, especially if you weren't here, what's that, almost 3 years ago, when we started 1 Corinthians, because I want to get you understanding what's going on. So we're going to start with the Apostle Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, it does list Timothy here as either a co-author or someone who is with Paul, or maybe he wrote down the letter. That would be a common thing. It'd be like his assistant to be writing down the letter. That's possible. So, but we don't really, we see Timothy in one other place in the book. He doesn't play a major role in this book, but the Apostle Paul does. And I want to just, some of you are brand new to the Bible. And so I just want to give you just a quick, who is this guy? Who's this guy Paul? Okay? Who is this guy Paul? And here's who this guy is. That's one of the most famous paintings of him. It's by Rembrandt. Rembrandt did it from an original photograph of the Apostle Paul. You guys are sharp this morning. Very nice. And so, but this was painted in the 1600s and kind of gives us an understanding of Paul. And you can, I like this picture because you can just see him just like, oh my gosh, Corinthians. That's what he's thinking at this moment when he's this painting. It's Corinthians and he's writing and he's somewhat angry and somewhat full of love for these people. Okay, let me tell you about Paul. Paul was raised, he was born and in his early years, a place called Tarsus. Shortly thereafter, though, he got to be recruited as a young Jewish boy to be trained by one of the greatest and smartest people in the Jewish training system, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. All this is, I didn't put scripture references here, but all this is talked about in scripture. And Gamaliel is one of the best trainers for young Jewish boys who want to go further, maybe become a rabbi, or want to become important in the Jewish system. Okay, so Paul becomes extremely religious. Everything is focused about following the Old Testament. In fact, so much that he joins a political party, and it's quasi-religious and quasi-political, called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are strictest. They're the strictest group. They follow every bit of the Old Testament. They do it all. They don't just take portions of it. They follow every single little bit of it. Paul is so much of a devoted follower of the Old Testament, in his mind, this is where it is, and this is sanctified imagination, okay? In other words, I'm guessing here. But they're having this meeting, and this new movement starts, Christianity, right? It's not called that at that time, but it's this new movement, and people are following Jesus, and it's breaking from what at least the Pharisees thought the Old Testament taught about how to follow God. This can't be right. There's all kinds of things wrong with it. So they're at this meeting, and all these young Jewish boys are sitting there, and they're saying, we got to do something about this. And Paul says, because there's this moment of silence. Again, so I'm guessing on this, but this is true. The there's nobody's speaking up, and Paul says, "I'll do it. I'll kill them. I love God so much." That's what he's thinking in his mind. I'll kill these Christians because I love God so much, and they're should be just blotted from the face of the earth. And so he persecutes the church. Okay, on his way to one of these persecution trips, Paul meets Jesus, the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 9, it's a fantastic read, and everything for Paul turns upside down. He's literally doing a 180 from the way he was. Very shortly is he not persecuting the church, but he's preaching that Jesus Christ actually was who he said he was. He's the fulfillment of all this Old Testament stuff. He's the one who forgives us of our sins. He's our Savior and he's our Lord, and we should completely follow him. Everything turns upside down for this guy. And people hate him as a result. He suffers all kinds of things. He becomes one of the apostles that wasn't with, the only one we know of that wasn't with Jesus on his, you know, the 12 disciples of Christ. Judas hangs himself. There's 11 then. They bring Matthias in Acts chapter 1. They bring a guy by the name of Matthias in. And then this guy by the name of Paul is called an apostle as well. And he undergoes, he does all these things to promote the cause of Christ all over the place. In fact, what does he start to do? He's the one who starts kind of this movement of church planting. Christianity spreads all over the known world, from Jerusalem to Antioch and then Antioch, all over the region, because primarily what God was doing through the Apostle Paul and through Barnabas. They start in Acts chapter 13, if you're interested in reading about this, they start this movement all over the place. And every place Paul goes, he gets beat to a pulp. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but pretty much true. People just don't like the guy for his, not because he's a jerk, but because of this message. And primarily the religious people, are the ones who beat him to a pulp. He's also a great theologian, has been known by many people as one of the greatest theologians, and he wrote a significant portion of the New Testament. In fact, there's 27 different books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of them. And he's a major, I don't know if the right word is character, but in the book of Acts, that he's written about. So he's a pretty important guy. Pretty important guy, and one of the founders of everything that happened. That is the Apostle Paul in a nutshell. We don't know if he was married. We know that he ever married. We don't know if he's a widower or not. Probably not married at all. Okay, I don't know why I added that, but that's true. Now, the thing for Paul, though, that was so radical was a shift from understanding the relationship with God as a good, what he considered to be, religious person, to trusting in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue that it's the exact same today. If you and I are good religious people, you totally miss the message of the gospel. Paul says it here, and it's beautiful. He talks about this journey that he went through. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, in your own abilities, I have more. You want a resume? I'll give you a resume. Here you go. Circumcised on the eighth day, the way it's supposed to be done, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, how zealous was I? I actually persecuted the church. And then he says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What is he saying? He's saying, go here back to the Old Testament as far as the rules go. The rules, not inward life, but the rules. Don't commit adultery. Do this on a certain day. All these kind of things. Go back there, whole Old Testament. Read them. I didn't break any of them. I dare you to find one that I broke. Now, he's not going to talk about his heart there. He's just talking about as far as outward appearance, I was completely faultless. But then he says this, but whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and here it comes now, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. What does he mean there? He means not by performance, so that I perform for God, and then he accepts me. I do all the do's and don't do the don'ts, and then God accepts me. Not because of that, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Everything changed for Paul. You're saying I don't earn righteousness? I can't earn points to be with God? I can't earn favor? Instead, it's just given to me as a gift because what happened on the cross when Christ died for my sin and gave me a gift of his righteousness? Everything turns upside down for Paul. That one simple point, by the way, that's the point that those of you who are Lutheran, that's the point that Martin Luther nailed to the door. This simple point. It changed the world again in the 1500s through what we call the Reformation. That Christ alone is who is your Savior. Not your performance, not what you do bad or good. It's Christ alone. The righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's kind of Paul's story of what happened to him. This is the Apostle Paul as he's trying to go forward. All right, that's one. Number two, to the church of God in Corinth. This one's going to take a little while longer. Buckle your seatbelts. Now, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Let's start, first of all, and talk about Corinth. This is the easy part. Just this place. What is this place? Okay, let me just give you a few facts about Corinth. We have record of this city of Corinth that goes back as far as 8 BC. So somewhere in the 800s, years before, there was this thriving city, started to take off. You can see this city thriving up until they get conquered. They're part of the Greek nation until they get conquered by Rome in 146 BC. At that time, they completely lay ruin to the city. You know, it's just, nobody hardly lives there anymore. It's kind of like, what's that movie with, you know, everything, the scary, what's that movie? You know what I'm talking about. Recent movie, Screaming People, The Crazy People. Yeah. It's like that movie. Wow. Leave the illustrations to the professionals. Thank you very much. Yeah. What, I am. What is that movie? I Am Legend. Yeah, there you go. I knew it. That's what I'm talking about. Enjoy your veal. The I Am Legend thing, you know, where the city's kind of laid to waste. I don't know if there's boogeymen, but it's laid to waste. And hardly anybody lives there. And Julius Caesar, right before his death in 44 AD, I want to make sure I get my dates right here, 44 BC, excuse me, decides that he would like to reinvent the city. And so the city gets poured into for a period of, now, this is going to be written in the early 30s, so we're talking about, 50s, so we're talking about 90 years here or so, where Corinth is back up and running. It's kind of a revitalized city. And so as a result, because of its revitalization, what happens is it's kind of like America and our founding. Native Americans are here, but when other people came here, it was a melting pot for all kinds of different people. So you get this new land of opportunity, and all these people come. You get the wealthy come because it becomes a rich seaport, but you also get these people who are coming off being what they call freed men, and they came off indentured servitude, so to speak, or slavery, but not maybe like slavery like you're thinking, but more indentured servitude, and they come as well. So there's this huge class warfare based on wealth in Corinth. Huge. You're going to see that as we look at the book as well. You can also see there's huge things going on in Corinth. There's a theater that seats 14,000 to 18,000. They have these things called the Isthmian Games, which is second to the Olympics. It's a biennial thing. It's a huge deal going on in Corinth. And also, you have religiously, you have crazy stuff going on. Archaeologists have unearthed physical evidence of no less than 34 different shrines to different deities. And among these are Neptune, Apollo, Aphrodite, Venus, Octavia, Asclepius, that's my favorite, Demeter, Kor, and Poseidon. And so if you think of what it's like here with pluralism, Corinth was a crazy, crazy city. Paul ventures there, and he now starts a church. And so we'll get to that in just a minute, but let's talk about now to this church. Okay? And what I'm going to do here is give you I'm going to give you 44 messages in, about 12 minutes or something like that. That's the goal. We'll see how that goes. This is the first service. This is the practice service. So we see how it goes. We're going to look at this thing. Very quick review of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to spend the rest of our time pretty much. I got one other passage at the end. But 1 Corinthians. So if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to fly through this book. So you get a grasp of who these people are. Okay? So if you're in 2 Corinthians, you can go over to 1 Corinthians, which is the next page to your left, but you'll be in chapter 16, so go back to chapter 1 or so. Okay, here we go. Paul starts his letter. I'll come back to this. in just a little bit. He is addressing them the same way he's going to be addressing this. He also has a guy within him by the name of Sosthenes, who helps him write this letter. And Sosthenes was the Jewish leader of the synagogue when it got started. If you want, very quick, here's some things about it. Paul was the founding pastor of Corinth, of the church in Corinth. He, if you go to Acts chapter 18 and look at that, it's fascinating to read about what takes place. It's a cool read. It has violence in it. Guys, you'll love it. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in this founding of the book of Corinth. And what I like about that is, I think sometimes you read a letter like 2 Corinthians and you just think, oh, it's just written to kind of fictitious people. This gives you, no, these are real people with real issues and real things going on when you take a look at Acts chapter 18. Then, it actually is, 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter to them, at least, okay? So it really should be 2 Corinthians, but that's kind of weird because we have 1 Corinthians, but we don't have the real 1 Corinthians. In actuality, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to talk about this next week. I couldn't get to this week. We're going to kind of give you a timeline. Actually, 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. Okay? So anyway, we'll talk about that, how that all works. This is actually a second letter. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he talks to them about a letter that he had wrote them, giving them instructions that they should do. So an issue of sin that was to be dealt with, so he wrote that. And then Paul's writing, they write back to Paul. And then he, in 1 Corinthians 7, he takes the first six chapters to deal with stuff he wants to talk about. And then in chapter 7, he says, now for the issues you want to talk about. And from chapter 7 on, in 1 Corinthians, you start to see this, now about, now about, now about, now about. Because he's answering the questions they have. Okay? That's what's going on in this letter. And so what we're trying to do is a little bit of reverse engineering. It's like hearing one side of a phone conversation, and you're trying to figure out what was in the previous letter, and there's all these questions that they had. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the whole letter, all 16 chapters, to address the issues in the church that he has and the issues that they have questions about. Now, here's a map of the area, just so you get a little bit of a background. Paul starts, this is Jerusalem. Paul's in this church up in Antioch. And he travels along this way. It's a very fascinating deal to how he even gets to Troas here. Ends up going to this region called Macedonia, which is what kind of northern Greece. Goes through all these towns, and you can see Philippi, Thessalonica. We have letters to Paul to those churches. And he comes over here, and he ends up going through Athens, Acts chapter 17. And then in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul going to Corinth. And then he spends a year and a half there. So he loves on these people. Roughly, this is somewhere, you know, to be generous, people say 49 to 52. For sake of argument, just 50 is roughly what a lot of people kind of decide on. Somewhere in there, 80. That's roughly when this happens. Now, let's take a little bit of a look at what's going on in Corinth. Now, I want you, while I go through these, some of you here this morning, and this is fine. This is fine. This is a good thing, right? It's a good thing. Some of you this morning are church shopping, right this morning, right now. You're church shopping. And you're trying to figure out, is hope a place for me? Now, just for fun, think of as if you're church shopping in Corinth. Okay, you're church shopping and you're sitting there, and you find out just by talking to people, there are 10 things going on in the church that you really should know about before you become a part of the church. Let me view those 10 things, and let me just say this, Hope Community Church looks pretty good. It's always nice to find somebody a little step or two or three more dysfunctional than you so that you can say, look how good I'm doing. But you know, there's of course people up the road, but we're not going to look at them. We're going to look at Corinth. So, Corinth is messed up. I mean, I'm talking messed up. 10 issues. Here we go. First one. There's divisions among the leadership in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all right? My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. I love how he outs Chloe saying, she narked on you guys. I'm just making sure you know who did it, so you know you can write the source. But he says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos is another name, or Apollos, I follow Cephas, which is another name for for Peter, and some say I follow Christ. And divisions takes place in really the first five chapters of he's dealing with this issue of there are major divisions. There are groups within the church that hate each other. And it's a major, major problem. They just would hang out in, you know, they go to the green room in their basement, and the people would, they'd grab all the Panera, the kind they want, and they would go in their corner and stand there with their pet issues or whatever, and I'm just trying to contextualize it for you guys, and it's not working. Okay, second issue. A man is having an affair with his stepmother. Now realize, the church at this time, the whole region is about 80,000 in the city and 20,000 in the whole region right there that would call themselves kind of involved in this. So it's about 100,000 people, which is a fairly large city in those days. And we don't know exactly the size of the church, but they meet in homes in different groups. So everybody knows everybody and everything about everybody. It's like a small town, all right? And one of the deals is a man is having an affair with his stepmother. It is actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, it could be mother, but it's probably a stepmother. And it's just, it's this weird deal Paul's going about. And here's where it gets even weirder. Okay, those kind of things, I mean, they happen. But here's where it gets weirder. People are applauding it. Because they're looking at the gospel and saying, okay, let's think about this now. Jesus died for my sins. He died for all my sins. So therefore, and this is where the therefore jumps you off the cliff, but the therefore is, then it doesn't matter what I do. Right? He goes on, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you're proud. You're proud of this fact. Hey, we're not one of those legalistic churches. Whatever, baby. Let it all hang out, right? Want to have your father's, no, mother's, whatever. What was it? Stepmama. You want to have your stepmama? Hey, who are we to judge, right? And you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? I can just see the Apostle Paul grabbing the guy by the ear. You're coming with me. You're going outside. You're going to do that because you're not going to be in here. Anyway, I have no idea. But Paul's saying, what's going on? You're being mocked. This kind of behavior isn't even allowed in other organizations throughout Corinth and in this church, which is supposed to be the representative of who Jesus is and followers of Jesus. You're proud of this fact? He goes on. I talked a little bit about the class warfare. That is totally in the church. Totally in the church. There's this rich and sophisticated who are taking advantage of poor, maybe people who don't have as much means. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it to before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? He's saying, if you got a problem and you're dragging people to court, there's lawsuits with each other. Look at how he says it in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits means you've been completely defeated already. What a terrible phrase, right? You're actually suing one another? Hello? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? Do you understand the gospel message at all? That it's level ground before the cross and we're all sinners. If that's true, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you cheat and do wrong and you do this to your brothers. It's just business. I'm just doing business here. I'm just trying to make money. Really? Really? That's what's going on in the church? You're ripping people off and taking them to court and trying to squeeze that lemon for all it's worth? Really? Do you have any grip of the gospel? That's what Paul's saying. How's the church shopping going? It gets better, baby. It gets better. Here we go. Some people in the church, because they came from a pagan background, and you know, you don't want to change too much at a time, they still go to the temple to visit temple prostitutes. How you doing, right? Paul's saying, okay, listen, I agree with this statement. He says, everything is permissible for me, because that's the phrase they would say. Everything is permissible for me. I'm free in Christ. But he says, but not everything is beneficial. And he'd say, everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, Paul's really into rhetorical questions in his letters. But in Corinth, he's going to answer every one of them just to make sure you get what he's saying. Should you do this? No. Some of you are saying yes, but the answer is no. No, no. This is not the way it works. Another issue. Other people say that the one side just says, we're free, we can do whatever we want. The other side says that anything pleasurable at all, we should run away from. In fact, even marital sex. No, 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 no. Procreation only, and that only on Wednesday before the second Thursday of the third month, and whatever. Just no pleasure whatsoever. Zero. It's called asceticism. So one side says, go after pleasure, it's the best thing. The other side says, no pleasure, whatever. You can see how messed up this place is. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's talking to them about the joy of being married. He says, now for the matters you wrote about, where he starts to list their issues, and he says, it is good for a man not to marry, and because that's the way Paul was. He has a reason for that, but it's not the same reason that they have. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. By the way, that's not the only reason to get married. But it is one. Okay? It is one. But Paul says, God made you sexual beings. That's part of the deal. Okay? And so some of you, here comes a side comment that's, whatever. Some of you who are struggling with sexual purity, it might be God's ticker saying, start dating my daughters with honor, because remember, I want to pick up a shotgun and a shovel. You will treat my daughters with honor. But there is something that comes within you, I think, from this passage. It says, this is a way that says, I want to have physical relations. I want to have sex with my wife or my husband, whatever gender you are, it works the other way. And that's a good thing. And that should motivate, should be one of the motivations. Not the only one, but one of the motivations. Okay. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Don't deprive one another. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Don't deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, single. Single. He says, I wish people could be single, but each man has his own gift. And you don't have that gift? Then that's fine. One has this gift, another has that. The whole big point here is there was this movement saying anything pleasurable, especially sexual pleasures, even in marriage, should be avoided. Okay, here we go. Another one. There's big debates about how to be involved with their pagan religious background. 1 Corinthians 8. In the old system, they had sacrifices in the temple. And what they would do is they would sacrifice a bull or something. Then they would take out certain parts of the bull and they would burn it to the god. But the rest of the bull, they'd cut up and put it down in the meat market and say, cheap bull. Lots of bull. Or whatever kind of meat is. Bull. Do you eat bull? Do you eat male? Cow? Yeah. Steak. Thank you. Yeah. Steak. So you got your steak here, but it's marked sacrifice to Zeus. And some people are going, wow, if you get the sacrifice to Zeus stuff compared to the non-sacrifice stuff, that is 50% off. And last time I tasted, it tastes the same. So let's go with that. And some people are saying, whoa, you bought the sacrifice to Zeus stuff? Are you kidding me? And the other one is saying, it's a bull. Right? The bull doesn't know any difference between what happened to it. I'm just enjoying ribeye to Zeus. Makes no difference to me. Okay? So there's this conflict. And Paul says this. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and on whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we have all came and through whom we live. So the point being here is Paul's saying, it's fine to do that. It doesn't make any difference. However, he says in verse 7, but not everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that it doesn't make any difference what happened here. So therefore, be careful. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. So he's saying it doesn't really matter. But however, be careful with that freedom because some people won't get it. You have to communicate that constantly to them. But this is one of the fights that's going on. Now, let's go on to what their worship services look like. Their worship services were absolute chaos. When you came to a worship service in Corinth, Paul describes it this way. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is 1 Corinthians 11 now. For your meetings do more harm than good. Think about that for a second. If you were to write on a communication card, what did you think about Hope Community Church? I think your meeting did more harm than good. In other words, it would have been better if you hadn't met. Can you possibly think of a worse criticism than, tell you what, the best thing for this church is stop meeting. Don't come together anymore. That's what he says. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Here comes sarcasm. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Whew, that is dripping with sarcasm. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. We have a lot of problems at Hope, but no one has gotten drunk on the communion wine, which we have grape juice anyway. That would take a lot of grape juice to get. These people are getting hammered on the communion wine. How are you doing?
I really like this church. Check that box and this one too. Where's the communion wine box? Like it.
Church shopping at Corinth. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Again, rhetorical question. I'm going to answer it. No! I'm not going to praise you for this. You guys have issues. Keep going. Spiritual gifts of God are present, but it is charismania in their meetings. Charismania. Paul says this. Now, about spiritual gifts, that's one of the things they wrote about. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow each of you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. So a pagan ceremony would have been such a case where you would do some way to raise your emotions or your physicalness. You might spin yourself in a circle until you start being delusional. You might fast for a period of time until you start seeing visions. All these kind of things might happen, and they bring that into the Christian experience. All right? So that's what's happening at these meetings. There is all this, they're like spinning themselves into a circle or whatever, and they're saying, oh, the Spirit of God is upon me. And so listen, I think this is humorous. Paul has to make it real clear. Okay, let me just make this clear now. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Now, I've been to a lot, and I've helped a lot of really messed up churches. But I've never had anyone ever in a church service spin themselves in a circle till they finally say, I have something to say to everybody, and this is the message, and it's Jesus be cursed, and everybody else says, oh, that sounds like something God would say. I mean, but this is how whacked out this church is. Paul's to say, let me just remind you of something, that's bad. Okay, when that happens, not good. Okay, and then the other side of it is somebody says, Jesus Lord, they're living in such a way and they're promoting that. That is by the Holy Spirit. And then he wants to communicate this. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, there's the Trinity, by the way, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in addition to that, what he's saying is, everybody in the church, get rid of this classism. Everybody is valuable. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 12:7 to say this. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Everybody, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you come to that point, you've bent your knee to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need you as my sin bearer. I want to follow you as Lord. At that moment, you're regenerated. Something happens to you. You're forgiven. You're regenerated. And the Spirit of God comes in you and you've been given gifts that need to be matured and carried on. And everyone has at least one of these. Everybody. Regardless of your pay grade, regardless of your education, background, or anything. And Paul's trying to remove that here as well. Last issue. Some people in the church actually don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, there are in Christian theology, there are issues that you fight over and then they're not. And the issue is there are majors and there are minors, right? And the trick is always trying to figure out which is a major and which is a minor. Last time I checked, the resurrection of Jesus, that's pretty big. That's not just a minor little, you know, how many angels could fit on the head of a pin kind of theological debate. Kind of pretty much all of everything hinges on the fact that he rose from the dead. I mean, it's not just a minor little afterthought. It's like the whole thing falls apart. Paul says it this way. 1 Corinthians 15 says, now, brothers, I want to remind you about the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. And here's the gospel. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's important. It's not a minor thing. Christ died for your sins, according to Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them who are still living. Though some have fallen asleep, a metaphor for being dead now. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born. I'm the last of the apostles. I had an appearance of the risen Jesus. For I'm the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Something, whatever you've done in your life before you knew Jesus Christ, it probably doesn't come to the point where you persecuted and killed followers of God. And that's something Paul will take with him, not as a point to say, okay, that defines me, because he's going to let the cross define him. He's going to say, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through Christ. But he's going to say, I'm going to remember that and how much of a poster child for grace I am the rest of my days. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or them or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. Then he goes on to say, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. The whole thing falls apart if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus. And there were people in that church saying there was no resurrection of Jesus. Church shopping. How's it going? You want to stay at Corinth? Now you know exactly why we call Corinth the Bridezilla of Christ. It is a mess. It is an absolute mess. Outwardly appearing, you would say 100 miles from this church. And how does Paul address them? Paul addresses them in the first three verses here in 1 Corinthians now. How does he address these crazy people? He calls them to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those, everyone call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's done with his introduction. Now how is he going to address them? In 1 Corinthians, how is Paul going to address them? How is Paul going to deal with this, all of this? And I'm saying, let him have it. If it's me, what would be written down would pictorially look something like this, right? This is what I would have done if I were the Apostle Paul. What does he say? He says this, I thank my God for every one of you. (Clears throat) because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you may will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. You see that phrase right there? Gosh, it boggles my mind. How can you possibly thank God for these people? How can that be? And that's what Paul thinks of these people. He loves them that dearly. In the midst of, I would have given up a long time ago. And he says, I thank God for you. That's going to carry over to 2 Corinthians. I don't have time today. I had to cut it. We're going to talk about it next week. What happens in between 1 Corinthians and 2? And it gets worse. It's going to be 6 years from when Paul started the church, and he's writing this letter. And these people are messed up in ways now that they're turning against him. And Paul does the same thing to them. He starts his letter by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's insane. How do you do that? I know today has been mostly just an introduction, but I do want to close with this. As we look at this whole background of who they are, Paul's heart for them, I want to close with this question. How can Paul stay with these people and care so very deeply for them? How in the world? And the reason for that simply is this, is because Paul's a gospel guy. He understands that the cross means that everybody's on a level playing field. I don't know what you've done. I don't even know what you've done this week. I don't know what you've done in your life. There might be things you just tried to block out of your mind. You might have friends who have completely failed you. The gospel is the answer to how you can love them. It's not because what they did wasn't wrong. It's totally wrong. It's totally wrong. Romans 5:8. Paul wrote this too, and he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. If you're a gospel guy, if you're a gospel gal, you'll get that to such a place that you can love the unlovable. We are going to enter into a year of watching Paul engage with the unlovable. I want to ask you this morning as we close, is the Holy Spirit bringing someone to your mind who is unlovable? And what would it mean for you to love them? Let's pray together. Lord, I'm humbled by how Paul knew you in a way that would allow him to engage with these crazy people. But the reality is every one of us in this room is a crazy person. Every one of us has turned our back on you at one time or another, and maybe even this morning we're still wanting to turn our back on you. So God, I pray first and foremost that we would run to the gospel, we'd run to the fact that you demonstrate your love for us while I was a Corinthian. While I was a Corinthian on steroids, you died for me. And you still love me, in spite of everything. And God, if there are people here this morning who are hearing the lie, maybe even right now as I'm saying it, that they're unlovable because of what they've done, let the Scriptures rebuke that. You are lovable because God has deemed you lovable. He loves you. Us. So God, I just pray for that, that that penetrate deep to the recesses of our heart, that we would know that we're deeply, deeply loved in spite of ourselves. God, I pray for people this morning, maybe for the first time in their lives, they've been religious or maybe they've been unreligious, but this morning they're sensing wanting to start a relationship with you. And so I pray for them right now that you give them the courage to bend the knee of their life, to bend the knee of their heart to you, to repent, to turn from an old life, and to turn towards you. to take you as Savior and take you as Lord right now, even as I'm talking, that they would cross that line of faith and want to follow you. And Jesus, I just pray for as you bring people to mind this morning who are Corinthians to us, who are people who are so unlovable. God, could we start to thank you for them? Could we start to pray for them? Could we start to love them again because of what you've done for us in the gospel? We pray in Jesus' name.